praise for that. Just to come and to sing and to pray and get to hear about your work there in the Congo, Lord, through the O'Briens, our hearts are just full, as they should be on a Sunday morning. When we gather at this place with the family, there just should be something special every week. And Lord, we know that it's because when we gather and meet with you, Lord, you always bless and you meet with us. And so as we stop now this morning and we look at this, honestly, this critical story, essential story to our Christian faith of the conversion of Saul, Lord, there's just an abundance of application here and blessing from this passage. So we pray this morning that you would open up our eyes and our hearts and our ears for you. Pray in your name. Amen. Have you ever had a point in your life where you've had testimony envy? You ever hear someone's conversion story and you feel like, oh man, my story's boring. My story's not exciting. You know, I remember the first time I heard somebody share just this sensational, if you will, testimony. And this guy had grown up in New York and he was in the mafia, family ties in the mafia, and this guy was he was living the mafia lifestyle, was actively participating in that, got in trouble, went to jail. Even in jail, was still under, if you're in that world, your life is always at risk. And he got saved, and he got gloriously saved. And he came out and got his life turned around, and now God is using his story and his testimony to bring many people to him. And you hear that, and you're like, wow, man, God saved him from that life of crime. Or there's just a lot of, even in our own church, we have some pretty incredible stories here in our own church family. I think about Louis Quesada. Louis actually has his story, had it printed up years ago in Billy Graham's magazine called Decision. And there's his testimony's in there. And it's a great story. And I've been able to hear many of you and hear your stories. And I will say, our stories may not all look like Saul's, right? We may not have been on the road to Damascus, so to speak, literally, and seen this great light, but all of our stories are significant because that's our story in Jesus. Have you been to Mount Rushmore? If you've been to Mount Rushmore, raise your hand. Okay, we talk about Mount Rushmore, really neat place, and we use that phrase to talk about the greats of something. Mount Rushmore, obviously, is a tribute to four of our amazing presidents. We talk about, like, the Mount Rushmore of sports. People talk about Michael Jordan and Walter Payton and Ryan Sandberg, Jonathan Toews, the four greatest athletes because they all played for Chicago teams. Some of you knew where I was going there. We talk about like they use that phrase all the time. And if we were to all say who we think would be on the Mount Rushmore of Christians, we would all certainly put Paul, or as we're going to be introduced today, Saul, on that list. Who is this guy, Saul? Well, he is the unlikeliest of converts, to be sure. And I'm going to encourage you this morning, again, like I always do, either journal or take notes here. But who is this guy, Saul? Many of you have seen in these Marvel movies how at the end of the movie, there's an end credits scene that a lot of times sets up the next thing to come. And if you were to look, I know we're in Acts 9, but if you were just to turn back a page or so over to chapter 7, we see something like this. Look at chapter 7, verse 58. It says, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him," that's Stephen, "and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." So here we are introduced at the end of Stephen's stoning to this guy named Saul. It gives us his name. It tells us that he approved of this execution. He was a part of it. When Stephen is executed, you need to remember and understand this was essentially a mob violent act. This was a riot, and Saul is at the center of it. So we're introduced to his name there. It's kind of almost a, here's a name, and we're going to come back to it. Now, we'll see that name again last week in Acts chapter 8. We talked about this in Acts 8, verse 3. It says, "Saul was ravaging, tearing apart, hunting down the church, going house to house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so Saul is the chief enemy of the early church. After the stoning of Stephen, Saul's a one-man wrecking crew. You can tell by, as we'll look at today, by people's reaction to when he showed up in the church, in the synagogues. People wanted to flee because they were so scared of this man. His reputation was well-earned, and it preceded him. Saul's a very interesting individual. He was, in a lot of ways, had a very privileged background. And what I mean by that is, so we call him Saul of Tarsus. He was born right around the same time of Jesus, probably around 5 AD, in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is modern-day Turkey. If you go on a map in modern-day Turkey, that's where he was born. His Jewish background, is from the tribe of Benjamin. King Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, so Saul has got his name connected to that. He was born into a devout Jewish home, and part of his privilege, though, was he had dual citizenship. He was Jewish, but he had Roman citizenship as well, which God's going to use, and as we later in the second half of Acts, which focuses mostly just on Paul, you'll see where he uses that to his advantage very shrewdly and wisely. But he has this dual citizenship, and it really serves him well. That gives him travel privileges. That gives him protection under the Roman law, which he uses. And he's born into a family with obviously some type of means because he's able to get the best of the best when it comes to education. We know he studied under Gamaliel, and he was centered in Jerusalem, so either his family moved or he was sent to school there. But nonetheless, he is this incredible overachiever in a lot of ways. It tells us in Galatians 1:13. It's really neat because Paul has little snippets of his life throughout many different of the epistles he wrote, and together you can really get a good idea of who he was. In Galatians 1:13 it says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age amongst my people." So he's top of class type of guy. He's valedictorian. He is an overachiever. It says here, "So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." I want you to write down four words to describe who Saul is. Saul was strong. When we get into his missionary journeys, guess what? Everywhere he went, how did he get there? He walked, right? Yeah, he's on some ships and some things like that, but for the most part, Saul in his 10 years of ministry walked over 10,000 miles. That's a lot of walking. He's going to go up and over mountains. He's going to go through cities. He's going to go through deserts. He's going to go all over the place. And he's not wearing Hokas, right? You ever seen those shoes with the cushion? They're like that big. Everybody loves the cushioning. He didn't have that. He didn't have the equipment, right? I like to backpack. I like to do that kind of stuff. And part of when we do those things is we get the ultralight things and we get the best of the best. And have you been to the new Shields yet? Right? He didn't go to Shields and load up on gear there. This guy is strong. It tells us, listen to this, in 2 Corinthians 11, if you want some good background on Saul or Paul, look at 2 Corinthians 11. But I'm just going to read you a little bit. He says here, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." And you know when they stoned him? Guess why they quit? They thought he was dead. Our boy, Saul, they stone him. He either is dead or close to death. They all leave. He wakes back up, and guess what he does? He goes back into town and he preaches. Now, if that was us, I think we're out at that point, Right? I mean, I'm like, I'm going to at least take a nap. So this is who this guy is. He's so driven and so consumed. So he says he's been stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. If I get shipwrecked once, I'm probably not going to get on another boat. He says, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and once in a while my cell phone battery died. That for us is like, oh man, we live in a reality that can't even be understood in this context. He says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul, for a moment there, like kind of peels back the curtain and shows what he's been, and he does this in the context of saying, hey, if anybody could brag, it'd be me, but I boast in Jesus. But I want you to know, Saul was strong. Yes, both physically, certainly, but he just had a backbone. He was smart. And he's the best kind of smart. He's street smart. Not only does he have an intelligence and a high IQ, but he knows how to live and how to navigate the world. And he learned from the best of his day, and he leveraged that. How many of you speak another language? Not Pig Latin or something like that. That doesn't count, okay? He was multilingual, spoke a number of languages. He memorized large portions of the Old Testament. He was very smart. He is significant. In other words, if we take Paul out of the New Testament, we don't have much of a New Testament outside the Gospels. And even the Gospel of Luke is written by the guy that was with Paul for most of his ministry, or a lot of his ministry. He's just a key central figure, not only in half of Acts, but in the majority of the New Testament. And then another thing about Paul is he was single. He was single. And to me, this is important. That's significant because, I'll be honest, man, I can't imagine doing what I do. I can't imagine doing what he did without the comfort, love, and support of a wife. I would not be in ministry if it wasn't for Sandra. Right? If you only knew how many times she's encouraged me, challenged me, helped me, she's moved with me. Like, she's made ministry for the long haul possible. Paul didn't have that. Paul didn't have the support. That just boggles my mind that he never knew what it was like to have kids and be in ministry with children and those type of things. And I'll be honest, maybe he was single just because he's so intense, right? Women are like, no. You know, I don't know. Because he's one of the most intense people to ever walk the earth. I mean, Luke stayed with him, right, for most of his ministry. But even the guy, the encourager of all encouragers, Barnabas, at one point is like, oofta, I'm out, right? He would have been a tough boss. Peter had his moments. But one thing we know is Paul did ministry as a single man. So either one of three things, either he was never married, certainly possible, or he was widowed, right? Or he was married and his spouse left him at his conversion. Some people think that he was married because to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. The only thing with that is the Bible never specifically clearly says he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So that's a little bit of an argument from science or historicity. But nonetheless, he was single. And as we get into our scripture today, our passage, we're going to see a number of things regarding the kind of man he was. In our first few verses, we're going to see this. Saul was a consumed man. And I'm sure I'm going to use the name Saul and Paul just interchangeably. But for right now, this is Saul. He's a consumed man. If you look at with me in the first two verses, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It's not just enough for this guy to persecute the people in Jerusalem. He's like, all right, now that they've scattered, I'm going to go track them. He's a bounty hunter here. It says he goes to the high priest and he asks for letters, basically permission to go to the synagogues way up in Damascus. Damascus is 150 miles away. What are you willing to walk 150 miles to do? He wanted to walk 150 miles plus, right? In the heat of the day, with not much luxury, he was so, this guy's so driven, so that if he found any belonging to the way, you're like, what does that mean? Before we were called Christians, which remember that term Christians was a term of derision to the early church. They mocked the followers of Jesus. They said, you are like little Christs. And the church was like, we know you meant that as a dig at us, but we'll take it. So it stuck. But until that way, it was a lot of the people who followed it was called the way. Because Jesus said, I am what? I am the way. And that stuck. So he wanted to find people in the way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So are you tracking here? You see this guy. He is just, I am sure people said, hey, what are you going to do today? I'm going to go find Christians and I want to arrest them. Well, what are you going to do tomorrow? I'm going to find, like, the guy didn't take a day off. I'm sure he took the Sabbath off because he was such a devout Jew. But this guy, if he's not sleeping, and even when he's sleeping, he's probably working toward this. He's consumed. He's consumed, honestly, by his sin. But then we're going to see God in his mercy does a miracle. And what we see next is a corrected man. So thankful that we see in Saul's life, God shows up in a big way and he corrects him. Just like he did for you and just like he did for me. Let's go ahead and look at verses 3 through 9 together. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. He's not quite there yet. And then suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. This had to be a light. It says here, greater than the sun. It had to be a light really almost hard for us to comprehend. He falls on his knees to the ground, and he hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Did Saul personally, physically assault and persecute Jesus? No, Jesus was gone by this point, ascended into heaven. Saul is persecuting Jesus' church, Jesus' people. And it's important for you to understand this morning that if you ever are persecuted for your faith, Jesus takes that very personally when you are, because you're his family, and to persecute Jesus' people is to persecute him. So he says, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. Could you step out of this for a minute and think of his reaction? He, till this point, hates the name Jesus. Hates it. He despises it. He's doing everything he can to stamp that name. Those who would, when Jesus talked, when Stephen talked about Jesus, the seed in Saul's mind was, yes, let's incite mob violence here and kill this guy. So imagine when he says, I'm Jesus, what he's thinking here. So it says here, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him, his entourage, they stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So Saul gets up, rose up from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So he gets up, and I woke up a few months ago one morning in my right eye, and I couldn't see anything. And I remembered the panic in thinking, okay, and I laughed because I immediately prayed, Lord, whatever this is, can you just take it away? Because this is scary. And I dealt with that, you know, with at least one eye. So, you know, had that surgery. But here he is, blind, can't see. He's disoriented. He's come face to face, if you will, with the one who he's persecuting. So it says here, the men who were traveling, it says they led him by the hand. Saul rose, and they led him by the hand, and they bring him to Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight. He didn't eat, he didn't drink. And so he's fasting here. Whether he's fasting out of repentance, whether he's fasting out of spiritual, or whether he's fasting because he's in shock, I don't know. But here he is, and he immediately begins to pray. I know the guilt I've felt when I've been wrong. The guilt he's probably feeling here about, oh, the very one that I have been trying to destroy is God Almighty. Jesus is Messiah. The thought process that must have taken place, and I bet he didn't even sleep. He's probably an absolute mess here. But one of the interesting, but him being the intense, consumed guy is here, he's gonna change again quickly. So, but we see here a corrected man. The best thing for us, right, is when we are confronted with our sin. Praise God that he confronts us with that so we can be corrected. Well, after this happens now, we're going to see in the next few verses that we see now a chosen man. We see a chosen man. So verse 10 says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Ananias may well have been the guy or one of the guys that Saul was there to get, because he is clearly an early church leader, and he may have fled Jerusalem as a Hellenistic Jew. Remember, Paul really seems to go after the Hellenistic Jews at this point. Those who would go out to Asia Minor and some of these other areas with Greek Jews. But there's this guy Ananias, and the Lord says to him in a vision, "Ananias, here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight." That street is still there today in modern day Turkey, or modern day Syria. Sorry, it's in modern day Syria. "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision you, a man named Ananias, coming in and laying his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." Isn't it interesting that the same vision that God is giving to Ananias, he's also simultaneously giving to Saul, so they both are going to have this same idea in mind when they meet. But look at his reaction. Verse 13, we'd all be doing the same thing. Ananias knows who Saul is, and he's like, whoa, time out. Do you know who this guy is, God? Do you know? Like, he's thinking, This is like a suicide mission. So he says, "Well, Lord, I don't know if you've heard, but I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." It's probably safe to say there's not a Christian alive at this time who doesn't know who Saul is and isn't fearful that they're going to get a on the door and it's going to be him. And here Ananias is being told, go and find him. So he says, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. He's like, I said go, I meant it. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. Look at this, before the Gentiles, he'll do that. And kings, he'll do that. And the children of Israel, he'll do that too. And then there's a really interesting verse here. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And I don't know if at this point Ananias thought, oh, okay, well, he's going to suffer. I'll go talk. I don't know what happens there. But we in the human heart love to see that type of vengeance and type of justice. And, you know, it's Paul will suffer. Saul will suffer like no other Christian here. So Ananias departs, and he enters the house, and he lays his hands on him, and look at this. Look what he calls him, Brother Saul. He has embraced it. He's like, all right, Lord, I trust you. Brother, he calls him Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, he sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, not scales, but something like scales, fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose He gets baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Right? Paul's like, Saul's like, hey man, did you bring Chick-fil-A? I'm really kind of hungry. So here we see a chosen man. And we're doing the 30,000-foot view today of Paul because we're going to have lots of time to talk about Paul as we go through the second half of Acts. But make no doubt, this guy is a chosen man. God shows up and God says, I have appointed you for this. So we see a chosen man. Now we're going to see the fruits of salvation, the fruits of the Holy Spirit in his life. And what do we get? We get a changed man. He is truly changed. Verses 19 through 22 talk about how changed he was. So taking food, he was strengthened. And then for some days, now ready, he was with the disciples at Damascus. So he shows up with those following Jesus, and he said, hey, I got traded last week from Team Satan to Team Jesus, and I'm a part of your team now. Everyone's like looking the other way, thinking, I don't know about this. But he shows up, look at verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. So the very place he went to basically get rid of those and arrest those preaching Jesus, he is now in their place in the synagogues preaching Jesus. It's powerful. Remember, this guy is intelligent. I think when he received the Holy Spirit, I think, and there's a lot, we go down a lot of rabbit trails here, but what I see here is a guy who immediately some things made sense that he had wrong through the Holy Spirit's leading and correction. He says here, immediately he starts preaching Jesus, saying he is the Son of God. Which remember, that title is to make him, if you are the Son of God, you are God. And he's preaching here the deity of Christ, who he is. And all who heard him were amazed. And they said, isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? Has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength. And look at this, confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. I love this last part. By proving that Jesus was the Christ. That same Old Testament, that same Torah that he would have looked at, now he's looking at it a completely different way. And he's going to people in the synagogue and he's proving from the Old Testament, from the Torah, he's proving that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So we have seen this man now. He is absolutely changed. Well, as the progression is for him and for a lot of us, after this change happens, well then reality hits and then we see he's a challenged man. He's a challenged man. Verses 23 to 30 are going to talk about this. If you've been following Jesus for more than a couple of days, you have faced challenges in your faith. Here we're going to see he's going to run the whole gamut of what I would call the stages of spiritual maturity. Verse 23. So when many days had passed, so it says at the end of 22, he's proving that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Oh, how the turns have tabled. I mean, how the tables have turned. How the tables have turned. The Jews plot to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him, right? The only way in and out of these cities was through the gates. So look what happens. But the disciples there, his disciples, took him by night, special ops here, and they let him down through an opening in the wall in a basket. So between this verse here, 25 and 26, we know that in Galatians 1, Paul talks about going into the desert in Arabia for 3 years, basically for some desert seminary time with Jesus, all right? There's one of two places that 3 years can be inserted, difference of opinion between the two, but this is one of those two places where possibly the time Paul talks about in Galatians 1 is taking place here, where he goes and gets it. But nonetheless, between here and the next verse, he goes and he ends up back in Jerusalem. So it says here in verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. I don't blame them. I would have been skeptical too. But Barnabas, there we go, the son of encouragement. Barney takes him in and brings him to the apostles and declared to them, because Barnabas has some gravitas. He's got some, people trust him. And declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in. Saul goes in, and look at this, and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and he disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. This becomes a theme for Paul. They brought him down, and when the brothers learned this, so they're like, you know what? We need to turn the temperature down. God's got things for him. It's time to kind of put this on pause. So when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to his homeland of Tarsus. So here we see a challenged man. What he goes through is the three stages of spiritual maturity that we all go through. Okay? There's conversion. All right? And when conversion happens, typically for a lot of people, there's excitement, there's adrenaline, there's just this newness, and a lot of times it feels like, oh, this is easy. That's what a lot of people initially think when it comes to the Christian life. Not everybody, but Saul, it says early on, right, he was there in Damascus, and he's disputing, and he's convincing people about Jesus and about who he says he is. So a lot of times in the Christian life, it's like, oh, okay, this is great, this is easy. And then what happens is he goes and people start to plot against him, and he goes, oh, well, this is hard. This is hard. How many of you are in that, this is hard stage? They want to kill him. They set him out of town. He goes to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he doesn't get traction. He's met with obstacle. He's met with resistance everywhere he goes. And eventually Saul says, this is impossible. This is impossible. That then leads us to spiritual maturity, which is the conclusion of understanding, yes, you can't do it. You're right. And when we get to the point where we realize that our mission, our life, if God's not in it, is impossible, well, that brings us to a place of spiritual maturity. That's really helpful. Three stages of spiritual maturity. We have this kind of last verse here at the end of it. It's a little bit of an epithet in some ways. Verse 31, we see a comforted church. There's a number of things happening. First of all, the one-man wrecking crew, Saul, is now on the team. That's going to bring great comfort and peace to the church. There's been some political changes, and Rome has started to crack down on the persecution against the church. Even there's been some other things going on there. But we haven't... It's been a rough spat for the church for a while here. But it tells us in verse 31, so the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, remember that last week? The church had peace. Oh, that's nice. Was being built up. Now, there's two important things here for you and me. Walking in what? The fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What happened? It multiplied. And we see through good, through bad, the church of Jesus Christ, when they walk in fear and in the Holy Spirit, it multiplies. And how encouraging that is. Let me real quick just put these things on the screen and review that, and then I've got two things for you to write down. Okay? So, we aren't Saul. You and I, we're not Saul. We are not Paul. But we are all on a similar process. The arc of our life should look similar to this, right? First, we see a man that was consumed. He was consumed with evil. He was consumed trying to kill the church. We, before Jesus, we were consumed by our own sin. We were consumed by ourself. So just like him, this is where we all start. But then the light of the gospel breaks through. Now, yeah, Jesus may not have shown up to you like he showed up to Saul, but he does show up in our lives. He shows up through a parent or through a missionary, or through a teacher, or through a gospel track, or God. That's where our stories become very interesting and new and unique. Is God uses all kinds of ways to get the gospel to us. But what happens is the gospel comes in, it confronts us in our that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we are lost without hope, without Jesus. But then Jesus comes in, right? And just like God showed up in a profound way and said so clearly that, Saul, I have chosen you, right? Let me just ask you a very clear question. Was Saul pursuing Jesus to this point, yes or no? Not at all. Matter of fact, just the opposite, right? But guess who was pursuing Saul? Jesus was pursuing Saul, right? I know Christ as my Savior, not because I was pursuing him, all right? No, he was pursuing me. And that's why the praise and the glory of our salvation goes to Christ and Christ alone, right? You didn't get saved because you were smart enough and figured it out on your own. You're saved because Jesus showed up in his own way in your life and drew you to him. And it's a beautiful, beautiful story. Every one of your stories of Jesus is an amazing story, but you were corrected, you were chosen, and then, right, we see he's changed. Again, for us, that's the arc of our life in Christ, as we come face to face with the gospel, and we are changed by the power of the gospel, we're changed by the Holy Spirit, and then we all know, I think most of y'all, like I said, unless you got saved yesterday, you know this last part, you're challenged. There are days where we all feel like, man, why do I as a Christian, why does it seem like I have just as many problems, sometimes I'm just as much a mess as people who don't know Jesus? Because the challenges never stop. The challenges don't stop because we still live in a broken world. We still struggle with that old dead sin nature. And the world is tough. And we all deal with that. So we see he was a challenged man. I'm going to ask you to write down just two quick takeaways as we wrap up here, all right? Let me ask you to write this down. Number one, we see this so clearly from our friend Saul. Being passionate about something doesn't mean you're right. Being passionate about something doesn't mean you're right. Look, when you act aggressively in God's name, you better be sure that you are on God's side. Right? We sing that more. We talk about it. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, God's not for you when you do your own thing. God is for you when you do his thing. And it's very important that when and I believe in going hard, and we'll talk about that here, but you don't win God over to your side of the issue, right? Jesus said, you're persecuting me. Saul absolutely 100% thought he was in the right, didn't he? Saul is probably, this entire time, Saul probably prays prayers like, God, send me to find those Christians so I can put them out of, you know, get them out of commission for your glory. I mean, he was consumed with this, but he was on the wrong side. Look, as a church, we make bold statements and bold stands. But when we do that, we do so in fear and trepidation before God. Right? You know, you guys know I'm not afraid to, you know, we show a video clip the other day of Andy Stanley, and, you know, we talk about different things and stuff like that. But I do not ever do those type of things without really seeking God, because I don't want to be on the wrong side, right? And as a pastor trying to navigate the plethora of issues out there, it's at times exhausting. And what I see out there is that sometimes the hatred that believers have for other believers who don't see things just like them, right? And it shows how we have this luxury of being able to focus on honestly really like trivial, if not trivial, tertiary, at best, secondary issues. And it's like the internet is just so full of people who major on minor things. But the frustrating thing is they often do so with a double standard. And that's what drives me crazy, right? We are not a church that strains out gnats and swallows camels. We are just not going to do that, right? My challenge to the people who love to get out there and on the great battlefield of YouTube or on the internet is simply this: be consistent. Be consistent. Right? Here's a verse for those people in Psalms 20:23. I've got it in two translations because I love how they both say it. All right? ESV, it says, "Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good." In other words, people will oftentimes hold a person or a thought or whatever to a certain set of standards, but they do not apply that universally and especially rarely to their own lives. That verse in the New Living says, "The Lord detests double standards. He is not pleased by dishonest scales." I have no problem, and we should have no problem, dying on a hill as long as it's a hill that God has called us to die on, right? And look, I'm not afraid to say that in almost three decades of ministry, I have sometimes changed my opinions. I have sometimes, in some places, gotten much more rigid about some things, and in some areas, I've gotten more flexible. Look, only the fool, only the narcissist rejects the possibility that they might be wrong. And as your pastor, let me just tell you this, right? I am still a work in progress. And I will be until the day Jesus calls me home. So look, let's be passionate about the right things. Yes, absolutely. But I do want to just challenge us here, just because somebody's passionate about something. And you see that in our culture now. A lot of people that are culture warriors for things that fly in the face of God's truth. All right, counter that here with the last thought I want you to write down. Never give up on people. If God can save Saul, whoever just popped in your mind, God can save them. I don't care if it's a parent, a son, a daughter, a brother. I don't care who that person is. Never give up on them. Before he got saved, Stephen, in his dying breath, said, "God, forgive them." Saul is one of the them, maybe the chief them there. Guess what? God answered Stephen's prayer that Saul would be saved. Look, don't give up on people. Saul went from hunting and killing Christians to himself being hunted and eventually killed for being a Christian. Saul went from laying hands on people to imprison them or murder them to laying hands on people to heal them or to call them into ministry. Think about the times maybe that Paul is at a church and they're bringing in pastors or elders or deacons, and they go and they lay hands on them symbolically. Paul no doubt is thinking, "I used to do that. I used to put my hands around people's throats, around people's necks, used to put their hands behind them and handcuff them." Don't give up on people. You say, "I've been praying." You just don't know when God is going to break through in someone's life. Never give up on people. I'm going to go ahead and call the worship team up here to the stage, and I'm going to pray for us. Y'all know, like every service, after we're done singing, we invite you to come down front and pray. We'll have our pastors and some elders and just faithful men and women down here to pray with you. Pray. Maybe you need encouragement. Maybe you've given up on somebody. I get that. And maybe today, you know what? You need to recommit to praying for that person. I don't know. But we're going to be here for you guys. We're going to sing, worship, and praise God, and then be on our way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this powerful testimony of Saul, who would become Paul. Lord, we all were something before we met you. So thank you for the encouragement in Scripture. Thank you for the power of the gospel to change the hardest of hearts through your Holy Spirit, Lord. We surrender as a church today to you and to your will. Lord, I pray that we would, when we look at Saul, Lord, we would see, God, that in so many ways, you did that same thing for us. So I want to thank you today for saving me. I want to thank you today, Lord, for saving my brothers and sisters here in this church. We love you and praise your name. Amen. All right.